So John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath day, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, referring to John the Baptist there, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Father, we thank you for your word. Through Jesus, through John, and now your word through the Holy Spirit as we've heard it. And may your word be applied to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So nobody here who's married has a perfect marriage. If I'm mistaken, raise your hand. If you have the perfect marriage out there, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. Nobody here has a perfect marriage. Dennis wanted to. He wanted to, but she was elbowing him there. Come on. Come on. We have a perfect marriage. Nobody here has a perfect marriage, but I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine a marriage expert coming to you after you've been married to your spouse for a number of years, perhaps even a number of decades, and saying to you, look, I just don't think you have love for your spouse. I don't think you love your spouse. That would hurt, wouldn't it? That would sting a bit. I mean, you could pull out the marriage certificate. You could show him paperwork. You could show him legal documentary proof of your commitment, your marriage to your spouse. You could introduce that marriage expert to your children, the children that have been produced through this marriage. You could show him dozens of people, perhaps even hundreds of people who would vouch for your character and your faithfulness in marriage. And yet his conclusion would remain unchanged. You neither love nor cherish your spouse in your heart. This is precisely the verdict that Jesus is giving to the Jews here in John chapter 5 regarding their relationship to God. I mean, they've got all the evidence. They've got documentary proof. They are people of the book. They've got Jewish ancestors galore. They've got Jewish descendants. They've got countless witnesses who would vouch for their religious seriousness. They've got all the external evidence of being God's espoused people. But Jesus says in verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Even though you'd probably be hurt, as I would, by a marriage expert coming and saying to me, you just don't love Deborah. Even though you'd be hurt by a marriage expert saying something similar to you, I hope, because of the fact that none of us have perfect marriages, I hope that you would at least be willing to ask, well, why do you say that? And if he's someone who really knows what he's talking about, I hope you'd be willing to listen to his remedy. Especially if you've just seen that same marriage expert put together a marriage that was broken. The big idea I want you to leave here with today is this. It's that we continue in God's love when we cherish God's Son. It's just simple. We continue in God's love when we cherish God's Son. In other words, we know that God's love is in us if His Son is precious to us. And so to get our heads around that big idea, it means we've got to answer at least two questions. And these two questions are closely related. Number one, why did Jesus tell the Jews that they didn't have the love of God in them? We need to know that. And number two, how do we make sure the same isn't true of us? One reason why Jesus tells the Jews that they don't have the love of God in them is because they wouldn't receive Him. They wouldn't receive Him. They totally rejected Him. I mean, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. This guy's been crippled, lame for 38 years. And every day, his friends, his family would carry him down to the pool of Bethesda, where it was believed that an angel would come down and stir up the waters of that pool there in Jerusalem, and whoever was first to get into the water would be healed. And because he was lame And his family would leave him there early in the morning, then go on about their errands in Jerusalem, and he would be all alone. He couldn't get himself down to the water once the water began to stir. And so for 38 years, somebody else every day would get healed before him. Jesus had pity on this man. Jesus had compassion on this man. But he heals him in plain sight on the Sabbath day, because Jesus has more in mind than just healing this man. He wanted that miracle to be seen. He wanted that miracle to be talked about, and he wanted to talk about it. You see, there was never a moment where Jesus was not on mission for his Father. There's never a moment where Jesus wasn't taking the opportunity to magnify his Father's name, to magnify his Father and their unique relationship. John says in verse 18, the Jews not only persecuted Jesus, but they sought to kill him. Why was that? It's because not only did he break the Sabbath in their interpretation of the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath, causing other people to break the Sabbath by picking up their mat that they've been sitting on for 38 years and walking. Sabbath breaker, how dare you? Not only did he do that, they wanted to kill him because he called God his Father. And in so doing, he gave himself a status equal to that of God. Jesus says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. I can't do anything of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And why does Jesus want to do what he sees his Father doing? Because as he says in verse 20, the Father loves the Son. Father loves the Son. Here we go back to where we began this loving God series a couple of weeks ago. John 17, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. Where Jesus prays that his disciples would be brought into that eternal, everlasting, undying love between the members of the Godhead. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, my dad has always enjoyed showing me how to do things and showing me how things work. He does that because he loves me. From the time I was a little boy, he always enjoyed showing me how certain tools work and how to use them. And most of the time, I wanted to help, or at least watch. Some of the time, I didn't. But he showed me that because he loved me. He wanted me to know how to do some things. He didn't want me to be helpless someday. And I would help him because I love him. And the Heavenly Father loves his Son far more than my dad could ever love me. And the Son of God is infinitely more eager and willing to get involved with his Father's work than I ever could be. I'm proud to be known as my dad's son. I really am. I love my dad. But my pride in being known as Daryl Avery's son just doesn't even compare to Jesus' pride in being known as his Father's son. Now, my dad loves me and he's proud of me. But his pride in me just might as well be shame compared to the Heavenly Father's pride in his Son. You see, we're kind of a package deal, Dad and me. You know, if you don't like my dad, I'm not going to think much of you. That's just how it is. Sorry. And you know, whether it's right or wrong, if you don't like me, my dad's not going to take you fishing. He's just not going to want to spend time with you. That's how it works with fathers and sons. At least that's how it ought to work. This is why in verse 42, Jesus tells the Jews they don't have the love of God in them. He says it plainly in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Sinful people, selfish people, always and innately want to stand alone. We want to stand on our own merits. We want to be received on our own testimony. We want people to know and embrace who we are because of who we say we are and what we have to say about ourselves. That's prideful, though, you see? And furthermore, it's not really how society works, is it? People always form opinions and conclusions about us based on the testimony of other people. At least they should. It's why political candidates want to get the highest profile endorsements they possibly can. That's why when you go to get a job, you're not going to get a job unless you've put some references on your application. People who will vouch for your character, your abilities, your achievements, your identity. But the Jews, you see, they're overlooking this social norm here. And Jesus points out their error when he says at the end of verse 43, if another comes in his own name, you receive him. If some other prophet or teacher comes along touting his own accomplishments, touting his own teaching, his own reputation, you'll receive him gladly. And why would they do that? It seems ridiculous to us. Why would they receive prophets or teachers who came touting themselves? It's because that's how they would want others to receive them. That's how those Jewish religious leaders, those Pharisees, those religious elite wanted to be received by others. You see, we have to ask, well, on what basis then would they receive them if not on the testimony of other people? How smart they sound when they talk? How well they dress? How big their entourage is? How long and lavish their public prayers are? You see, the Jewish religious elite prized all of these features in themselves, and so they were willing to receive others on these terms as well. Jesus asks in verse 44, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In other words, how can you really trust other self-proclaimed prophets, other self-proclaimed teachers who only want your praise? How can you really trust them that they're giving you the straight skinny? I mean, wouldn't that pursuit of praise, that pursuit of man's glory have a watering down effect on their message? I mean, we all know it, don't we? When we want to be approved by someone, when we want someone to accept us, we filter our words accordingly, don't we? Jesus is showing the Jews just how dumb it is to trust people who come on their own merits and only want their approval. But he's also showing them how this keeps them from hearing and from seeing the truth when it's standing right in front of them, staring them in the face. He says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. Look, if Jesus had come in his own name, the Jews would have probably received him. But Jesus didn't come looking for men's compliments. He didn't come looking for man's approval. He came doing his Father's will. He came seeking his Father's approval. He came under his Father's authority. He came for the glory that his Father alone could give him. Jesus bursts on the scene with miracle power. Nobody can deny it. And that miracle power is validating his claim of divine sonship. And even though the Heavenly Father's authority was sufficient, Jesus also had some other rather impeccable references, one of which is John the Baptist. Look at verses 30 to 38 with me again. He said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Of course, referring to the Father there. In verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, and his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Everyone saw John the Baptist as a prophet. Everybody. Everybody agreed. This guy's the real deal. Even King Herod, the guy that had his head cut off, had John the Baptist's head cut off because he confronted him about his sin. Even King Herod regretted doing that. He knew he was a righteous man. Jesus here refers to the fact that even the Jewish religious leaders had sought John the Baptist's opinion about himself. They had gone to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist doesn't mince words. We find this referred to back in John chapter 1. Look with me at John chapter 1. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 1, verses 19 and following. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. That's who Jesus is talking to here in John 5. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. It's hard to argue with reference like that. Everybody's agreed. John the Baptist is a prophet. I mean, here's a guy. John the Baptist did not seek the praise of other people. Okay? Clean yourself up a bit, John. Get some decent clothes. Why are you wearing camel hair? Why are you eating bugs? He wasn't worried about what people thought of him. But Jesus not only had John as a reference, he has another top-notch reference. He says in verses 45 and 46, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Last Sunday, in John chapter 3, as we looked at John 3:16, we noted Jesus' reference to Moses and Numbers 21, where Moses made a bronze serpent. And he made a bronze serpent because the children of Israel had rebelled against God, and God sent fiery, poisonous serpents among them, and they were biting the Israelites, and the Israelites were dying, and the Israelites came pleading to Moses, "We know we've sinned. Pray to God to save us." And God told Moses, "Make this bronze serpent and raise it up. And when somebody gets bit by a snake, they'll look at it and they'll live." And Jesus connected himself to that reference to Moses. And there are so many others. So many other times and ways that Moses writes explicitly about a Savior to come. So many other times and places in Moses' writing where he alludes to a Savior to come. Just even in the storyline of Israel's history, Abraham and Isaac. Man, that's a messianic prophecy if ever there was one. A foretelling story picturing Jesus, God the Father, sending His Son, sacrificing His Son, the Ark, and Noah. Time and time again in Moses' writings, we have references and allusions pointing to Jesus, pointing to the man and to the ministry that the Jews are watching unfold before their very eyes and that they are totally missing. He says to them in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures." He's talking about Moses' writings there. "You search the Scriptures because they think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." When he says, "You think that in them you have eternal life," he's talking about the rules and the laws and following the rules, which they were really good at and at least like to think themselves good at. You know, keeping the Sabbath. We want to keep the Sabbath. Can't do anything good for anybody else on the Sabbath day. God said just rest, so we just rest. Can't heal anybody. Can't tell anybody to pick up their mat and walk, you Sabbath breaker. In their minds, they thought, this is how I'm going to get eternal life. I'm going to keep all these rules just perfectly. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you have great reverence for the Scriptures, but you're missing the point of those Scriptures. Missing the point of all those laws. We've got to have those laws to show us that we're sinners. We've got to have those laws to show us just how utterly incapable we are of attaining a righteousness on our own. Can't do it. Even when we're not doing anything and our hands are folded, our minds are in sin. It's inescapable. We're breaking the law even when we think thoughts that we shouldn't think. And that law points us to the need for a Savior. And in those writings of Moses, we have this picture of a Christ who would come, a messenger of God who would redeem once and for all His people. Jesus told the Jews they didn't have the love of God in them. He told them that for two very closely related reasons. Not receiving Him. You don't have God's love in you because you haven't received me. And you don't have God's love in you because you don't believe me. Receiving and believing. When it comes to salvation, receiving and believing are kind of a chicken and egg type situation. Which one comes first? Well, we don't really know. And in the end, does it really matter? In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we get our answer. He came to His own, says John the evangelist, the gospel writer, not John the Baptist, the one who wrote this book. He says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. There you have it, receiving and believing. Believing and receiving. They go together. They're inseparable. They're one and the same. One doesn't come before the other. Believing just happens to be more of an internal expression of receiving. And receiving happens to be more of an external expression of believing what we have believed in our hearts. They both have to do with the inclination of the heart. If in our hearts the Bible's testimony about Jesus, that He is the only begotten Son of God, if that overwhelms us with a desire to trust in His sin-forgiving, life-giving power, we will at the same time also manifest an external receptivity to Him. In other words, we'll want others to know that He's our Savior. If we say we believe in Jesus, we'll want others to know that we've received Jesus and that we continue to receive Jesus. The Jews, they just weren't there. They weren't there. They didn't believe Jesus was God's Son. They didn't believe that Jesus, had been sent by God the Father to the earth. They didn't accept John the Baptist's or Moses' testimony about Jesus. And that internal disbelieving was mirrored in their external disreceiving of Jesus. It wasn't that they didn't want to be seen socially with Jesus. It's just that when they were seen socially with Jesus, they wanted to be seen as His superior, not as sinners in the company of a Savior. And friends, that's the only way Jesus wants to be seen with us. And so how do we make sure that the same isn't true of us? Jesus tells the Jews, you do not have the love of God in you because they didn't receive Him, they didn't believe in Him. How do we make sure the same isn't true of us? How do we make sure we have the love of God in us? We have in this text, as I mentioned at the beginning, particularly in verse 42, we have the opposite of the prayer that Jesus prays in the company of His disciples in John chapter 17, verse 25, where He says, Father, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. In that prayer in John, we have the answer. In Jesus' prayer there in John 17, we have the answer. We have the key to making sure that we have the love of God in us. Jesus' pledge to the Father, here it is. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known. See, the answer isn't ultimately tied up in our efforts personally to continue in the love of God. It's tied up in Jesus' continuing to make the Father's name known to us. Continuing. Continual. Just a steady stream, a steady flow from Jesus through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit of God, through the company of the people of God who have the Spirit of God in them. This is how Jesus continues to make His name known, to make the Father's name known to us. And so I just want to urge you, please don't take this church for granted. Don't take Sunday morning, this environment, for granted. Don't take preachers and the preaching of the gospel for granted. Don't take your small group or your small group leader for granted. Don't take for granted that you'll always have these resources at your disposal. These are important. They're important means by which Jesus continues to make the Father's name known to us. But please don't let these become mere social rituals on your calendar. Discipline yourself in the Word. Let Jesus every day make the Father's name known to you. Spend time with Him. Meditate. The same things I've been saying over and over again at the end of every message. Spend time with God. Let Him continue to make God's name known to you that you might continue in God's love. We will continue in God's love when we cherish God's Son. You received Jesus. You believed in Jesus when you got saved at the point of conversion. But it's not just a point. It's a process. It's an ongoing process. It's every day. It's not January 24th, 2016. Boy, I was saved that day. Boy, I just look back on it. You know, that's great. If you know the date and the time and the place and what you were wearing when you got saved, man, good for you. But don't hang all your hopes on that moment. Receive Jesus today. Continue to believe in Him today. Believe in your heart Receive him in your life and let others see you receiving Jesus in your life. What's your testimony like at work? Are you receiving Jesus? Are you glad to be seen with Jesus? Are you glad to be seen not as Jesus' superior? Oh, I doubt, I disbelieve that Jesus. Are you glad to be seen as a sinner in need of him as a Savior? Whether you're a first century Jewish religious leader or a 21st century American churchgoer who doubts or despises Jesus of Nazareth's claim of divine sonship while wanting others to see you as just a good religious moral person, you are, as Jesus says in verse 40, refusing to come to me, refusing to believe and receive me that you may have life. Don't refuse. Don't refuse. Let me ask you, do you have that life today? Do you have the life that Jesus gives today? It's yours for the taking. Jesus has offered it. His blood provides it, the opportunity for that life. Do you want that life today? You do have to want it. To believe and to receive, you have to want it. And that's where we're in luck again. We're very fortunate again because the Holy Spirit of God, that's His business, is making us want Jesus. Making Jesus just so beautiful and desirable to us. Making Him the answer to our sin problem. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Word does. That's what I'm trying to do as just a mouthpiece up here. I'm just trying to just be a channel of the Spirit and the Word of God such that you desire Jesus more. I want you to leave wanting more Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you. For sending Jesus. I'm so thankful, Father, that you and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity and harmony and have been forever and will always be. And that there is just amazing, immense, perfected love between you all. And that you want to share that love with us and want us to be part of that love. You are a loving God. Jesus is the proof. His coming to the earth, His engaging with sinners and broken people, physically broken, morally broken, spiritually broken, financially broken, maritally broken people is the proof of your love for us. And the exclamation point is the cross. So I pray in Jesus' name that, Lord, today, someone in this room, some persons in this room, someone listening online, someone would be moved by your Spirit, compelled by a fresh, a new, glorious, beautiful picture of Jesus to say yes. Yes. I believe. I receive. I want life. Let that be today. Amen.